God, whatever mixed bag we've experienced today as being, or whatever mixed bag we experience the times we live in as, we're grateful. I'm grateful, at least, that we live in a time and a place where our voices can be empowered and matter. Thanks for Marty's sharing of her experience. So kind of just on a citizenship front, like realizing, like, hey, I have power. My voice counts. And God, thanks that that's only a mirror of full ultimate reality as you've constructed, that we're made in your image, that each person counts deeply to you, that all of us, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our political leanings or persuasions or lack thereof, that our voices, our ideas, our hopes matter to you, God. We pray that you'd speak into that today. We pray that in this time that you'd speak a word to us that that shows you're listening, you're attentive to us, God. Help us to be attentive to whatever it is that you have to say to us, whoever it is that you want to encourage us in this time. Amen. So I got to be a teenager in the exciting time of the late 1980s when cable TV and VHS machines were the big deal and where every town's kind of commercial life included a very popular video rental store. And as being a teenager in this time and growing up in the suburbs, pretty much every weekend I spent at somebody's house watching movies together. And one of the movies I watched most during this era was Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I've since shown a number of excerpts to my children, my wife, the people I live with. They do not understand why I think it's so funny, so keep praying for them. But as I thought about this week's talk, a short scene from this movie came to mind. If you haven't seen it, it's the movie's a spoof as a whole. This moment is a spoof on a moment in village life in the Middle Ages when the Black Plague was sweeping through Europe and undertakers push carts through towns collecting the bodies of the dead. So let's watch, okay? Thanks, Jack. In our first service, there was this like this audible gasp that went up at the end from a few folks that had never seen it. They were like, like they can't do that. So, all right, I kind of want to take us through a maybe sometimes bleak, maybe sometimes funny kind of tour of what it's like to be that guy thrown onto the cart. Because, I don't know, I think life does this to us sometimes. Like people around us, our circumstances are like that guy with the club in his hands telling us that this opportunity is lost, or that time is over, or it's too late for something we once dreamed would be so. A couple of us on the church staff are having a little chat the other day about the various deaths we experience at different times in our lives. When we're younger, we talked about how we face the death of perfection. We learn we're not as good at some things as we would like to be. We discover that even in the things that we are good at, there is always someone better. We learn that rejection, sometimes serial rejection, is what it means to try at just about anything. We have problems, we have flaws, and so does everybody else we discover, and we lose sometimes, and life's not fair. And then we talked about how when we're in midlife, we experience a deeper level of this death, what I think of as the death of our dreams. We find out that some things we assumed would happen later in life, or dearly hoped would happen at least, just aren't going to happen. We find out that even the good things in life, things like holding a steady job or raising kids or owning a home or whatever it is that's happening in your life, these things have their downsides too. Sometimes they're great, but sometimes they're not. Maybe life, or at least maybe our life, isn't all that we dreamed it would be. And then as we age, we inevitably face the death of our bodies. We have various aches and pains and illnesses we develop. Our parents die. Well, someday we have to face our own impending death as well. We'll get tossed onto that cart, whether or not we're ready for it eventually. And then all along, in every one of these life stages, we experience the death of certainty. we realize we don't know what we're doing, and turns out nobody else does either, and nobody's coming to rescue us. It's pretty bleak, huh? I was having a moment, a kind of bleak moment like this the other week. I must have said something to my therapist about feeling alone in this world, but instead of offering comfort, she said something like, well, get used to it, Steve, because we come into this world alone and we're going to go out of it alone either. And I thought to myself, you're fired. Like, that's not helpful. Like, I want something better than that. That did not do me any good to hear that. I thought to myself, is this it, right? Is life like an ongoing story of ever-increasing death suffered alone? Or is there something more, like something can help us say, like, wait a second, I feel happy, I'm not dead yet. This spring, as Ivy mentioned, we've been talking about passion and courage. We're going to do this for one more week. Today, we're going to talk about the passion and courage it takes to look for resurrection, to look to God to find life growing out of death, both literally and metaphorically. We've been looking in this series at some Old Testament narratives and asking what people find in God that gives them passion and courage. And without necessarily planning it this way, much of this series has turned into a look at some of the courageous women of the Old Testament, as Ivy and Lydia and I have each told the story of one of the Bible's less famous women of passion and courage. Today, though, I want to revisit the story of one of the most famous, maybe the most famous woman of the Old Testament, a woman who had the courage to hope for resurrection, to trust that God could grow life where only loss and the death of dreams seemed realistic. We'll read one story from the life of Sarah, and then we'll read a brief reflection from the New Testament on her story about what might have been going on there. So again, our first story comes from the Bible's first book of Genesis, in the account of Abraham and Sarah as they wander across the ancient Near East because of a promise they believed God had given them and their descendants, a promise of land and of legacy and of blessing to them and through them to the whole world. The only problem is there were no actual descendants. They were getting on in years and still had no child. God had given Abraham and Sarah a hope for a child, but years and years had passed, and that hope was slowly dying, a long and complicated death. When one day three visitors stopped by Abraham and Sarah's house, or a tent, really, and this happens. They said to him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife, Sarah, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son.'" But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh yes, you did laugh." So the visitors, strangers to Abraham and Sarah, reiterate what they believe God has promised them, that in due season they'll have this baby boy that will carry God's promises on to the next generation and beyond. And I don't know what Abraham's reaction is. None of us do, because we don't get it, because Sarah's is so strong. And I love it, because she's like, "Ha! That due season that you speak of has come and gone." And maybe it's a bitter day for her, and this is the cynical laugh that someone has when they feel resentment in the face of someone who seems quite naive. Or maybe it's a good day, and she's not especially upset, but she just chuckles at how ridiculous this hope sounds. Maybe she's thinking of the pleasure of raising a baby, a hope that she's let die in her. Or maybe, scholars wonder, she's even thinking of sexual pleasure, chuckling that this baby's not going to come along when they're not even motivated to be intimate anymore. Either way, though, the messengers pick up on this. They see or they hear the laugh, even when Sarah is embarrassed and doesn't want to admit it. Some people have speculated that they might be angry, the way they point out, like, "Oh no, you did laugh," and wonder if God would be angry at Sarah for not believing God would have power to do this thing God has promised. Would God be angry with us if we felt that way? But that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because the messengers don't criticize Sarah. They don't have God curse her or anything. She hears the reiteration of this blessing, of God's unlikely, impossible blessing for her. It's like the messengers, which tradition has as angels or even the very presence of God personified. It's like they're saying, no, really, we saw you laugh, and that's okay. It seems ridiculous, but this is what God does. Is anything too wonderful for God? They're saying God is a God worthy of ridiculous hope. Hundreds of years after Genesis was written, an early follower of Jesus writes a Midrash. It's an ancient Jewish style of commentary in the Hebrew scriptures that seeks to kind of repeat and elucidate what a text is saying, but also add an insight or a perspective or a bit of wisdom as well. And in the 11th chapter, this whole book of Midrash is in the Bible, a book called Hebrews, is a meditation on faith, looking at these ancient stories from the Old Testament of passion and courage, Abraham and Sarah included. And the bit on Sarah in particular says that God is a God worthy of ridiculous hope because God is a God of resurrection. And read with me this couple verses. It says, by faith, Abraham received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It's like the narrator is putting Sarah on that cart as well, right? Where we are as good as dead, it says, God sees possibility. Where we experience barrenness, God sees potential for new life. And not just scrappy, like eking out an existence kind of life, but teeming life. It says descendants as many as the stars are coming from this barren womb. Older woman, infertile couples having babies is something of a motif in the Bible. There are a lot of these stories, not just Sarah, but Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth and more. I think these stories get a spotlight on them because they're interesting, great stories, but also because they say something about God and about the logic of ridiculous hope. They're like this poetry we get in the Bible that talks about rivers flowing out of deserts. And this story of a powerful God making the impossible possible comes to a climax in the Bible story of Jesus' life after death. And that resurrection that the New Testament centers in the prayer and devotional lives of the followers of Jesus and in the good news teaching, the good news celebration of the early church communities. Jesus is alive, they say. God is a God of resurrection. In the face of our dying lives and our dying world, there are grounds for ridiculous hope. We've seen this, to be honest, in our own church community here over our just 20 years. Just last week, someone told me another story of hearing our announcement for prayer we give at the end of every sermon. And she said, they named my issue, and I went for prayer, and it got better. Wow, it's kind of a miracle. I hear these stories a lot. Marianne's cheering. She's like, I care about this. It's true, though. We've had our share of stories over the years here. I'm looking at a couple here of kind of miraculous pregnancies. In many ways, the existence of this community as what we are today has been a series of kind of unlikely dreams coming true. We've appreciated around here the stunning surprises of living with a God of resurrection. But of course, our own experience in this community and our own experience of lives generally has been that dying things most of the time, in fact, do die. People that can't have kids here, like everywhere else, usually continue to not be able to have kids. Deserts usually stay dry. That's just the way it is most of the time. Even in Hebrews, this text goes on to say, just after what we read, to say that most of the heroes of faith being discussed didn't quite see the fulfillment of what they'd hoped for in God. It says, these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They saw God work enough to know a living God, like, look here, off in the horizon. If you squint just a little, you can see it clearly, they say. But not enough to have all their dreams come true. So faith, pretty paradoxically, if you ask me, it calls both for ridiculous hope, but also for a kind of radical acceptance of the way things are. hope that God can bring life out of death, but also acceptance that even in death, God can be there as well with something good. I know this sort of both and might seem kind of confusing, hard to get our minds around. Like I'm encouraging two opposite things and calling them both faith. How can we practice radical acceptance and ridiculous hope at the same time? I want to tell you a story that's made me really smile. It's a story about, and true story, about an 80-year-old woman who thought she had found love again. The woman's name is Aileen. She had been widowed in her very early 70s, and she said by the time that she hit 80, her life was desolate, until she met this man that just lit up her world. It was at a senior center on the West Coast where she would visit annually to go see her son. And she met a man there she really liked, and he gave her his phone number. And she went home, and they began to talk more and more often, at greater and greater length. Their conversations got more intimate, more romantic. Aileen, she said, she'd been married for 51 years to her husband before his death, and he was the only man that she had ever loved. But now she was falling in love again, and she was just giddy with that experience and its possibilities. She and this man named Larry, they started writing stories together over the phone and maybe emailing scraps of these stories together as well. And one of the stories they were co-writing featured a retired long-haul truck driver. And in the story, that truck driver impulsively drives across the country to see this love of his. And so when the nightly phone calls stopped for a couple days, Aileen just knew that Larry, who also happened to be a retired long-haul truck driver himself, was about to drive across the country, show up at her doorstep, and profess his love, maybe even propose to her. She was so excited about how this is about to happen. The problem was, days went by, and then weeks went by, and Larry didn't show up, and he didn't call either, until eventually he sent a note that he had met somebody else, someone close by, and that he and Aileen should just be friendly, like a brother and a sister. And in case she wondered if he was going to change his mind, he was actually planning getting married to this other woman relatively soon. Her second chance of falling in love was over as quick as it had began. It's kind of some sad faces out there. It's a sad moment in the story, right? Just when Aileen found this like new lease on life through falling in love again, her hopes were crushed. This dream, just like her first marriage, died, but a lot faster. So Aileen was like, what was she to do? Hope against hope that Larry would turn around at the last second? Pray that this woman he was engaged to would die? I mean, that didn't seem like right of her or a very kind thing to wish for. And so she didn't. And in this case, Aileen had to accept the death of this particular dream. But interestingly enough, even as she did so, in this case, radical acceptance of one death opened her up for a different kind of resurrection. See, in falling in love again, Aileen put herself at risk for rejection and loss and disappointment, as we all do when we fall in love, and the worst had happened here. But it wasn't all bad, because she found this experience had stirred a kind of broader hope in her that at 80, her life was not over, that there could be a next and a better chapter left in her. In her case, some of the folks behind this project called Change Agent were tipped off about her story, and they were recording stories about kind of using simple tools for finding your next chapter in life. And they told her about this tool of making three lists. It's kind of a self-help tool in this case, but they told her, make a list of what you love and what you love about your life, and then make a list about what you hate in life, again, generally and in your life in particular. And Aileen made these lists, and she found, like we would, that she had a lot to say on both fronts. Turns out, though, that the what you love and what you hate lists are really just a kind of warm-ups to ground you before you make this third list, which is a list of what you really most deeply want. And this third list was full of discovery for Aileen, as she realized that falling in love again was really just one path toward the deeper want that she really had, which was to experience a life of joy again and a life of a lot of connection. And to find that in part by making other people's lives light up and through physical connection. She said elder people at the senior centers where she spent time didn't like a lot of touch. She would ask sometimes around a whole room, like, who would like a hug? And she'd get only one or two takers. But she realized people's hands were sore. Her hands were sore a lot of the time, too. And people would let you touch their hands. And so Aileen, instead of looking for love again, she got training as a massager of hands. It was pretty easy in her case for her to learn this skill, And in massaging the hands of fellow elderly people, she discovered that she could keep this openness to other people that she had found through falling in love again. And she could experience physical touch and connection and profound, profound joy as she spread her openness and connection to other people who really appreciated it. This was really a kind of earthly resurrection for Aline, a hope she didn't know she had fulfilled, that came only after acceptance of another hope dashed. On her next visit to her son, she even got a chance to give hand massages to both this man, Larry, and his new wife, and to be honest about her disappointment with both of them, but to move on and enjoy their friendship. There's a wonderful recording of this moment in the story when she and this married couple that she wished she had been one of are all like holding hands and talking about the great friendship that they're experiencing. Sarah in our Bible, she laughs at the possibility of her dream of a son coming through. And then when, against all odds, she gets pregnant and she gives birth to this healthy baby boy, she names him Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. Sarah keeps on laughing with wonder and with delight as God fulfills her ridiculous hope that once had died. Aline too, right? She thought the life that she wanted lay in falling in love again, but in the connection of many friends rather than one romantic partner, and in the physical touch of hand massage, she did find profound joy and a life in her 80s that she really, really loves. She too laughs at herself and kind of laughs at the world when she talks about how happy she is now, how fulfilled she is now, and about the road that got her there. I found Aline's story so delightful and so inspiring that even in her elder years, she dared to not just muddle through to the end, but even when life pushed her doubly so to a kind of radical acceptance of loss and limitation, she let hope stir in her for a life that she could truly love. This mix of radical hope and radical acceptance, it isn't just the stuff of, you know, podcasts and great stories, it's really personal to me too. In the first talk in this series, I think I shared the line that self-acceptance can create the possibility for God's self-transcendence. I took a couple of days off early this week to go visit one of my best friends and his family out of state. This is a guy who was the best man at my wedding. We've been quite close as friends for over 25 years now. And in my case, one of a very short list of people I've been friends with that long. And as we caught up on some of the deeper elements of our life these days, some of the stuff that you don't really get to on the phone, but you save for when you're in person, I was struck by how good God has been to each of us in some of the precise places where we've needed to accept loss and disappointment in life. And I won't share details, they're private to us, but between us, like a radical acceptance of significant personal shortcomings and flaws, of professional blows, of some relational losses and betrayals, has opened us up to new and deeper work of God, more satisfaction and new life in forms where we hadn't seen it coming. I find this again and again to be true in people's lives. As a pastor, you can imagine I hear people talk a lot about the challenges and disappointments of their life circumstances. A lot of the deeper conversations I have are sparked by people's disappointment or confusion about the state of the world or the state of their lives. And as they map this dying life they're describing, the ones who look like they're finding their way toward joy are honest about it. They're not fighting reality, but they're moving toward an acceptance of the terms they have to deal with, a radical acceptance of the way things are. And yet the ones who are moving toward joy are also doing what Aline and Sarah both did. They're asking, what could a resurrection working God still do here? What ridiculous hope do I still dare to hold? What could happen in my life? What could happen in me that would make me laugh again? And keep on laughing through death into resurrection when death is no more and all things are renewed. What is too wonderful for the Lord? I hear this like every week in this community for what it's worth. People of tremendous courage who are pushing into a deep acceptance of the reality and also like a ridiculous hope in a resurrection working God's presence there. So I'm mainly encouraging you, like, keep on with that. It's beautiful. And I'd love to close us with a chance to ask these questions of ourselves, to take a moment of reflection. I have a little dare for you, a recap of something I said, and then two questions for a reflection, for meditation, to see what a resurrection-loving God might stir in us. So we'll take a moment to try together, if you don't mind. First, as I invite you to look at your life, to embrace it with passion and courage, I encourage you, dare not to just muddle through. You're not dead yet. It's really true. There's still more connection, more joy, more satisfaction, more life to be found ahead of you. And now I want to take a minute to meditate on just these two questions. And it might be useful to kind of close your eyes. You don't by no means have to, but I'm actually going to give each of these questions a few seconds of silence to kind of see if anything comes to mind or anything stirs in you. So two simple questions. First, on radical acceptance. Where are you called to accept your dying life? What limitations or loss or disappointment are you facing or in the midst of that, best as you can tell, God might encourage you to not push back or pray for a change anymore, but where are you called to accept your life? Let's give that a moment, see if anything comes to mind. Good God, thank you that reality is your friend, that you are happy to be with us and be at work in our true life circumstances as they are today. So if there's anything we've been sort of trying to push off or in denial of or fighting against, that we just need to take a deep breath and accept. Maybe you could call that to mind, God, and move us toward peace and acceptance, we pray. Let's just make a note of what comes to mind. Maybe it's that God is at peace with this reality and would encourage you to be at peace with it as well. My second question is along the lines of the ridiculous hope. Just to ask us, where is God inviting you to laughter-sparking resurrection? Where is God inviting you to laughter-sparking resurrection? In other words, are anywhere in your life that maybe God has given you permission to hope? We'll give that just a moment. God, I think of how hope is such a powerful thing. It's a good thing. It's a hard thing, too. Thanks that we don't have to bear the weight of it, that you, God, are the resurrection working God. There's wonders left in you that we don't have. So we pray, God, that you'd give us courage to hope and that you'd deliver on those hopes as well. We'd experience you as the God of second chapters, the God of new life in our lives, in our communities, in these days. Amen.